Thank you, praise team. Man, I don't know about you guys, but just singing those songs, I just feel like my heart just being encouraged how great our God is. Amen? Amen. Hey, we're going to look into Malachi chapter 4 today. We're actually going to pop around Malachi at the start, but go ahead and open up to Malachi chapter 4, and we'll jump into that. And while you do, I want you to think about something. Has there ever been a moment in your life? Has there been a moment or some circumstances in your life which have caused you to start ask questions about God and His faithfulness and His love? Have you ever had circumstances in your life that have caused you to question maybe whether or not God still loves you? I'm talking about moments when maybe we lose a job and aren't sure how we're going to pay for our mortgage, right? Or we lose a loved one, or we go through a breakup or a divorce that we didn't want. Maybe we're surrounded by a lot of individuals that doubt God, and that constant wave of disbelief starts to wear on our hearts. Maybe we wrestle with an addiction that we keep losing to. Listen, I think if you're human, right, to some extent, these are moments that we have. And if you've never had one, praise God. Oh, man, that is amazing, and I'm not suggesting that you should have had one. But I think we do have these moments from time to time. As we come to Malachi today, I want to remember that the people in Israel were in one of these moments, right? The people in Israel in Malachi's day, let's think about their life. In 1 verse 8, Malachi 1 verse 8, we learned that they have a governor from Persia that's overseeing them, right? So the land's not really theirs. They're in the land. They're back from the exile, but it's not theirs. They have a governor, and he's not their own. In Malachi chapter 2, we see that their priests are corrupt and they're accepting sacrifices that are not sufficient, that are blind or lame or already wounded, and they're misteaching the people. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 11, we learn that there's a famine and there's not rain, there's a drought, and there's this devourer that's probably locust that is devouring their crops. And on top of all of that, the people that seem to stick their nose up at God, the wicked, they seem to be prospering. And so the people of Israel are in one of these moments where their circumstances, I think, have led them to conclude that God has failed them, that He's possibly removed His love from them, but God hadn't failed them. And I want to remember this for a second before we go too far. God had not failed His people. He had been patient with them for hundreds of years, yes? Immediately after coming out of Egypt, their hearts turned away from Him to a golden calf, right? And they grumbled about their food and water. He'd just done miracles and they did that. Throughout the time of the judges, they go through this cycle of turning to other gods and away from Him. And He, time and time again, raises up a judge to bring them back, right? I mean, in the time of the kings, towards the end there especially, we get some really bad kings that lead the people of God away from Him and into idolatry. And even in that, He sends prophet after prophet after prophet to pull them back, to call them to repent and turn. Even here in Malachi, look at verse number 2 of chapter 1. In Malachi 1, 2, He says, "I have loved you," says the Lord, "but you say, how have you loved us?" I believe that because of their circumstances, I think we've seen because of their circumstances, the people in Malachi's day were doubting God's love for them, and they were having trouble making sense of the reality that they lived in. And then this wrong thinking, it started to permeate. If you've noticed over the last week, it's permeated pretty much every part of their life. Starting with their worship, right? They're bringing these sacrifices that are illegitimate. Their attitudes, right? If you look at Malachi 1:13, it says they snort at God. In Malachi 2:8, the leaders are condoning this and supporting it and misteaching. Malachi 2:14, the marriages are falling apart. Malachi 2:17, they're looking at the wicked and saying, "Man, God, you must love them." I think that their relationship with God had become very transactional. It looks like God isn't helping me, so why should I give my tithe? Why should I even serve Him in the first place? Despite their wandering hearts, once again, look at Malachi 3:7. Malachi 3:7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And look at what God says. Return to me and I will return to you. God had not given up on them. He had not removed his love from them. Malachi 1:2, he has loved them. And what's amazing, right, is that I think there are people that actually do this, right? Time and time again, when God calls to his people to repent, there is a group of people that do it. And we see that in Malachi 3:16. Look at verses 16 through 18 in Malachi chapter 3. We read these last week. Let's just remember them again. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man who spares his son and serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. By the time we get to our passage, Malachi 4 is our passage. We'll get there in a second. But by the time we get there, it's clear that we have two categories of people in Israel. Remember, this prophecy is not talking about other nations. It's talking about Israel, right? And there's two categories of people that it's talking about, those who fear God and walk in repentance and those who don't. Those are the two categories. And God makes it pretty clear that there's going to be a day when there's no wondering, right? Where there's this clear distinction between those who serve God and those who don't. And he promises it's coming. And that's what we're going to look at in our passage today. Before we do, I just want to point out one really interesting thing that's going to relate to our passage as we get there. In that verse, number 17, we actually see God pointing back to the Exodus. I think this is really important. So let's look really quickly at Exodus, left turn. Exodus chapter 19. So in talking about these people that have repented, this group that is called righteous, he says that he'll make them his treasured possession. And I want you to see this. This is Exodus 19, starting at verse number 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the day that they had came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell to the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my what? Treasured possession." So in Malachi 3, verse 17, God says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, when I make up my treasured possession." God is very clearly in Malachi chapter 3 pointing back to the Exodus for a reason. Remember, these people, because of their circumstances, they started to ask the question, does God still love me? Right? Is God still faithful to me? And God is pointing them back to Exodus and saying, yes, right? In Exodus 19, remember, what did God do back in Exodus? Exodus is a huge deal. I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but as you study the scriptures, Exodus comes up a lot, right? Like the Exodus from Egypt comes up a ton. And it's because of this reason. It was a foundational moment for the people of Israel, right? Before this moment, they were not a people. And what God does is he brings them out of Egypt from bondage. He redeems them in 10 powerful ways that only could be by his hand. And he makes them his own, and he makes promises to them of covenant faithfulness. And he says, right, I love you. You're my people. I am your God. And so in Malachi 3:17, when Malachi points us back to Exodus, I had a hair on my arm, I just noticed that. When Malachi points us back to Exodus, he's reminding the people, your God loves you. He is faithful to you. He's always been faithful to you. There's another thing, too. Look at the rest of verse 17. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Maybe just jot this down. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. In that passage, God calls Israel his firstborn son. So more Exodus language. But not even just that. Remember the 10th plague, the one that got them out of Egypt? God struck down all the firstborns in Egypt, except he spared some, right? He spared the Israelites' firstborn son. So here we have, once again, just this compelling argument that's saying, hey, look back at the Exodus. Remember what God has already done for you. We're going to conclude our series today with Malachi 4, and what you're going to notice is, man, there are these two categories, the wicked and the righteous, those who serve God and those who don't, those who walk in repentance and those who don't walk in repentance. And in Malachi 4, we're going to get the end of this with some pretty clear language about what their future looks like. And I just want to say this before we go any further. I want you to realize that after Malachi, there are 400-ish years of prophetic silence. So what we're about to read is like God's last words to his people prophetically for 400 years. And I want you to see, it's interesting how God decides to send them into this silence. So look at this with me in Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with decree of utter destruction. So I think what God does here at the very end of Malachi, before these 400 years of silence, prophetically speaking, I think what God does is, I think he gives them like two big reminders to cling to in the midst of this 400 years of silence. First, verses 1 through 3 paint the picture of what they call like the great day of the Lord, right? So first thing he does is he calls them to remember that the day of the Lord is coming. It's something that's still ahead. Verses 1 through 3 paint the picture of this day, and it starts out in 1 with, it's not looking too good for some people. Look at this, verse number 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. A lot of times this day is described with fire. In fact, most times in Scripture, this day is described with fire. Burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. And one thing I want to point out is, I don't believe Malachi is talking about two different groups of people here when he says evildoers and arrogant. I think one leads to the other. I think what he's talking about are people who pridefully determine that they don't need God. They turn away from him. They disobey his commands. Right? They're called evildoers because of the heart that is arrogant within them and the things that it leads them to do. And I want you to notice what happens to these individuals is that, look what it says, the day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave neither root nor branch. When you have a forest fire, do the roots tend to burn up? No, they're protected by soil. But what was clear here is that this destruction is total. In other words, there's not going to be anybody in this category that doesn't get burned up. And so God begins this part with a big warning, right? Remember, he just told us there's two categories, those who have repented and those who haven't. And for those who haven't, he starts off with a warning. There is a day coming for those who have not repented, those who are not walking by faith. And then what he does is he turns to the God-fearers. Look at verses number 2 and 3. But for you who fear the Lord, fear my name. I've noticed in the Bible, like when the word but is used, like it's just like normally something awesome comes after it, right? I don't know if you've noticed that too. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. Malachi is describing this group a little bit differently. I hope you would agree. This is that repentant group, the group that was called righteous a second ago. And what we notice is that they're met with a different fate. They're met with, I would argue, a warmth as well, right? Particularly this time of year when we get a warm day, it's pretty awesome. You guys agree, right? Like we've been having way too many of them, though. I love winter, and I'm pretty disappointed that we haven't had more snow and that it's been 60 degrees most days. But normally around here, on a normal winter, you have a warm day, and you're like, this is awesome. Like, I get to leave my house, and I get to go play outside for a second. I mean, now as a dad, like, watching Travis run around outside and on a day like that, I just, oh, it's awesome, right? You love it. And the warmth that is described for those who fear the Lord on that day is that kind of warmth, right? The image that's used is one of healing. I think that certainly in that day there will be physical healing, but I think it's more than physical. I think it's a spiritual healing. I think it's a social healing, right? Relationships restored. The corrupt bits of society that these people are so upset about, restored. But I want you to see the response that is going to come from these God-fearers in verse 2. It describes them like calves coming out of the stall. And the idea there is like, man, that baby calf has been pent up in that stall for winter, and now you got a warm day, and they get to go out, and you just imagine a little baby cow jumping around, right? Be adorable. And this is how that day is described for those who fear the Lord. And so the first thing God does is he sends them into this moment of silence, this 400 years of prophetic silence. I think the first thing he does is remember that this day of the Lord is coming, and that serves both as hope for those who fear God and are living in these circumstances that don't make sense. It also serves as a warning for those who do not fear him, and a warning for those who have not turned to him and have not repented. He also gives another reminder. Look at verse number 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, you know I love the Exodus, so know this. Horeb is another name for Sinai. Did you know that? Pretty cool, right? What happened at Sinai? That's where they got the Ten Commandments, coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, right? And so here we have, once again, God pointing them back to this foundational moment for them as people, where he called them out of slavery, he redeemed them, he said, you are mine, and here are my commandments, here's how you ought to live, and I will be faithful to you. And so as we get to the end of the book here, the second reminder that God is going to give his people is to cling to his word, cling to the scriptures. Man, times might be confusing. Cling to his word. Remember who you are. You ask God, how have you loved us? Look back and remember how he's loved you. Man, I think this applies in two ways. One, I think that like we can look back in the scriptures and see clear ways that God has loved us, right? Like there's moment after moment in the scriptures we can see and be reminded that God has loved us. But I think we also have moments in our own lives where we've experienced this from God. And I think we need to look back at those too. I don't think this is just a reminder to look back at the scripture. I think it also is a reminder to look back into our own lives and the way that God has been faithful to us in our lives in moments like this. All right, so we've talked a lot about probably how the people in Malachi's day saw this last ending, right? And by the way, verses 5 and 6, he gives them like a timestamp, like some sort of marker to know when it's coming. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So it's like there's this Elijah character that's going to come, and that's how you're going to know that the great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. And that character, that Elijah person, he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. When you hear turn, what does that make you think of? Changing, but somebody said over here, repentance, right? What was God's call to his people in Malachi 3, verse 7? Return to me and I will return to you. God calls his people to repent. This prophet that comes to mark the coming of that day is going to call the people to repent. And look at verse number 6. If they don't, lest I come and strike the land with decree of utter destruction. Once again, it ends with another warning for these people, right? Man, if you're in that wicked category, back Malachi saying to his audience, if you're in that category that you haven't trusted the Lord, you haven't feared the Lord, you haven't repented. One last warning. So, how does this apply to us today? Because we're not living back in Malachi's day. We're not in that same circumstance. So how does this apply to us? I think that if we look at this Elijah character, it'll help us understand how this fits for us. Okay? So, what I want to do is rather quickly, so flip the pages of your Bible fast for me. All right? I rather quickly want to look through a couple passages where we'll see who this Elijah guy is. So let's look at Luke chapter 1. Hope you don't get paper cuts easy. It's one of those mornings. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse number 13. This is what the angel of the Lord says to Zechariah. This is John the Baptist's dad. Verse number 13. But the angel of the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were elderly, and they were barren, and they're going to have a kid, so here it comes. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why? For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And look at this, verse number 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. What does turn mean? Repentance. Sounds familiar. Keep going. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. There's the name directly. But look at this. To turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Does that sound familiar? That's a direct quote of Malachi chapter 4. Okay, so it sounds like John the Baptist is the guy. Let's go to Luke 1:76. It's just like maybe the next page for you. Verse number 76. And you, child, this is Zechariah prophesying about his son, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. That sounds a lot like Malachi 3, verse 1. Turn to Matthew. Let's keep going. Let's do this, right? Let's go. Matthew chapter 17. Another moment. Look at verse number 10. Malachi 17, verse 10. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. Verse 12, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. What did they do to John the Baptist? They beheaded him. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. I think the evidence in the New Testament is pretty overwhelming that John the Baptist played the role of the Elijah prophet of Malachi chapter 4. Jesus makes it pretty clear to his disciples that John was the guy, all right? Now, I do want to just point this out because sometimes when people bring up this counterargument. John 1, 19, 21, you don't have to go there, just write it down, maybe look at it later. There is a moment where they ask John, they're like, John, are you Elijah? And he says, no. Was John literally the Elijah reincarnate? No, he was not. But what does the scripture say? He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And not only that, what was his message? One of repentance, which is the message that Elijah is said to come and speak. So does John play this role? I believe he does. Okay? But I want to show you one thing. I promise we're going somewhere with this. Just trust me. Matthew chapter 11. Okay, Matthew chapter number 11. Starting at verse number 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This is interesting, guys. I mean, think about this for a second. This is John the Baptist. You read those prophecies with me a second ago about John the Baptist, how amazing this guy was going to be. Jesus calls him the greatest ever born, right? And he says, here, Jesus, are you the one? Like, did I get this wrong? Are you really the one? And I think it's because earlier what John the Baptist had said is, you know, I baptize you with water, but the one that comes after me is going to baptize with spirit and fire. And not only that, but he's going to come with his winnowing fork in hand, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to burn the wheat. Or no, he's going to burn the chaff, not the wheat. You don't burn the wheat, okay, unless you're a bad chef, all right? He's going to burn the chaff, okay? So John the Baptist had in mind that this great day of the Lord that he is ushering in is going to bring both the healing in the wings of Jesus, but also the judgment and the justice of that day. And John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus. He says, hey, do we get this wrong, dude? And Jesus says to his disciples to go tell John, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. He's quoting Isaiah there with prophecies about himself. And so his answer to John is, yeah, I'm the one. Jesus was the Messiah. And John, you filled the role well. But what they didn't understand at that time that Jesus makes clear to us in Matthew chapter 25, we're not going to turn there, but maybe again, another good passage to look up later. That there's two moments where God is going to visit his people, and the first is in the first coming of Christ, and the second is in the second, and the second is the one where there's going to be that fiery judgment. So in that sense, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, are we not like the people of Malachi's time? Right? They're waiting for this great and day, awesome day of the Lord. Are we not waiting for it too? We are waiting for this day, and as we wait, I believe we have the same two reminders that they have. Back to Malachi chapter 4. In verses 1 through 3, there's this reminder to live in light of that day. Here's what that day is going to look like, and I think for us today, it comes with the same things it came with for them: hope and a warning. I think for those of us who have repented and trusted in Christ as our Savior, this is a message of hope in verses 1 through 3. I mean, we long for that day, don't we? Have you noticed we sing about it a lot? We picked songs this morning that sung about it in one of their verses and of all of them, right? We sing that song, "Come, Lord Jesus," right? I don't want to sing for you. I'm not a very good singer. But you know what I'm talking about, right? I'll sing it. "Even so, come," right? That one? You know what I'm talking about? We long for that day because we love him and we cannot wait to enjoy his presence and be freed from the shackles of sin. Now listen, are we already free from sin? Yes, right? We've been redeemed by Christ from our sin, but do we still live in a fallen world? We do. And so there's still sin, and there's still pain, and there's still suffering, and there's still tears, and there's still death. And we long for this day when that stuff's not going to be around because Jesus will come with the healing in his wings. On the converse, or maybe the inverse, I'm not sure which one. I should know, I was a math teacher. But anyway, there's also a warning in these verses. And maybe you are here this morning and you don't identify as a Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and you are like the arrogant and the evildoer, right? Maybe you have this misconception that you can live a life independent of God, that you can face this day that is described here independent of him. That's arrogance. And I want to warn you as the scriptures warn us. The only ones that make it on that day will be the ones that are shielded by Christ. Right? The only ones that will make it on that day will be the ones that are shielded by Christ and enjoying the warmth in that sense. I think in one sense, as believers, we look at this and we're like, I've already leapt like a calf in my freedom in Christ, right? I've already experienced it, but there's a sense to it where we're still waiting. And so the first thing he calls us to do is remember that that day is coming. The second thing that it calls us to, just like them, cling to his word. Why did he want them to cling to his word? He wanted them to look back at Exodus and remember who they were. Remember what God has done for you. Remember his faithfulness, right? So that these circumstances don't throw you off kilter. In the same way, we need to be clinging to this word. We need to be in this word. We need to be reminded over and over and over and over again about his faithfulness to us. Guys, Romans 8:28 is the kind of passage that all of chapter 8 in Romans, but Romans 8:28 is one of those verses that you just play on loop in your brain over and over and over and over again. Why? Because they remind her of what he's done for us and how faithful he is to us. And by the way, we have been Exodus. First service, we debated this. Is it Exodus or Exodisted? How do you make that an ED at the end? Exodus? Exited. Let's just say exited. I like it, Joe. Clever. Exited. You have been exited just like the Israelites, but not from Egypt. From what? From sin. Right? And so we need to look back and cling to this book and the stories and the reminders that it gives us of that Exodus and how much God loves us. Amen. I want to encourage you sometime today, spend some time in Ephesians 1. If you have a moment this afternoon, it's not a long chapter. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those passages that just screams who you are in Christ. Okay? Will you do it? Awesome. Thank you, guys. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word about that day that is coming. And Lord, we fear you. We love you. We trust you. And we know that you have a good plan for us. We don't understand your ways. We know you have an eternal plan that our finite minds can't see. And so in the moment of our circumstances, when we are tempted to doubt, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to remember your faithfulness. Lord, remind us that this day is coming and remind us to look into your word for how much you love us and how we ought to cling to you and to what you've done to us and our identity in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.